The final phase of the Synod on Synodality has entered its second week. Meanwhile, Pope Francis announces the creation of 21 new cardinals at a consistory this December. How's the agenda of this Synod shaping up, and how might these new cardinals influence the next conclave? The world over Synod Central with a papal posse. Father Gerald Murray and Robert Royal continues. And former high school football coach turned First Amendment warrior Coach Joe Kennedy is here to talk about a new film, Average Joe, based on his life and the fight that became a landmark Supreme Court case for free speech and religious liberty. The World Open begins right now.
Now, Raymond Arroyo.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. An incredible show for you tonight. Do not miss a moment of it. If you'd like to comment, send me an X post. I'm at Raymond Arroyo and at Real Raymond Arroyo over on Instagram. Accept no substitutes. Lots to cover tonight. First, some big news to announce. Next week, former President Donald J. Trump will join me for an exclusive world over interview on the eve of the election. We will either air that interview next Thursday, the 17th, or Friday, the 18th. Stay tuned to social media for all those details. It's week two of Synod Central, where we're bringing you the latest from the month-long Synod on Synodality in Rome. Joining me is the Papal Posse, editor-in-chief of thecatholicthing.org, Robert Royal, in Rome, and canon lawyer and priest of the Archdiocese of New York, Father Gerald Murray, joining me from Manhattan. Gentlemen, thanks for enduring all of this with the audience and myself. Before we get to the Synod, an event lost on most Catholics, we have to be honest here, I want to start with the other big news of the week. At his Sunday Angelus, Pope Francis announced a consistory for the creation of 21 new cardinals this December 8th. This will be the 10th consistory of Francis's pontificate. With this crop, there will be 141 cardinal electors in the next conclave. Father, Paul VI decreed that 120 electors should be the limit. JP II and Benedict occasionally exceeded that number, but usually only by a few. What do you make of what some are calling Francis's packing of the college, and what will it mean to the next conclave?
The obvious answer is that the Pope has given his imprint almost on the entire college by naming now, I think it's 80% of cardinals with voting rights. And he's done so in a surprising way. It really has now become standard. He picks people no one expected to become cardinal, and he picks people who really are relatively unknown. So it's going to be very interesting at the next conclave, because there are going to be many cardinals who, number one, have never met the new cardinals and basically never heard of them before. In previous pontificates, it was usually archbishops who were working in the Vatican, and then archbishops of major sees, some nuncios, papal ambassadors. So there were figures who had a public record that was known, and they had personal contact with the other cardinals. Now, really, so the Pope has not called many meetings of the college during his pontificate, maybe two or three. And they're going to have to spend some time getting to know each other before they can pick one of their own to become the next pope.
Bob, the 21 new cardinals hail from 18 nations, 8 Europeans, 5 from Latin America, 5 from Asia, 2 from Africa. 20 are currently of voting age. None are American. And the lone new cardinal from North America is Archbishop Francis Leo of Toronto. Your thoughts on the makeup of this December consistory?
Yeah, you know, I've been saying all along that the Holy Father is sometimes accused of packing the College of Cardinals, and maybe that's one element of what he's doing. But he actually does two things. He appoints people that are what we might call ideologically in harmony with what his papacy has been. But he also appoints people from the peripheries. One of the cardinals, for example, in this new group who will be consecrated in December is from Tehran in Iran. Now, I don't know what he thinks. There are groups like the pro-gay group Outreach that say at least 9 of these 21 are pro-LGBT. But the fact that the Holy Father has also appointed people from the peripheries, I think, introduces even more of a wild card than usual when people go into the next conclave. So you've got people from Tonga, you've got people now from Iran, all over the place. But it's still quite interesting. I'm glad you mentioned the different continents, because look, we've got very good archbishops in Los Angeles and San Francisco and other places. And there seems to be something of a anti-American prejudice. I don't know that for sure, but it certainly seems that way.
You know, Bob and Father, we don't have enough time to go through every appointment, but there are a few notable names on this list. The English Dominican Father Timothy Radcliffe, a well-known LGBT advocate, he will be made a cardinal in December. At 79, he's eligible to vote should there be a conclave within a year's time. Others like Ecuadorian Archbishop Luis Herrera, who, as Bob mentions, also supportive of fiducia and outreach to the homosexual community, and Peruvian Archbishop Carlos Matasogilio, who was linked, by the way, to the Pachamama controversy. Father, your thoughts on these appointments. What is the message Pope Francis is trying to convey here?
Well, the message is that the Pope is comfortable with the preaching and teaching of these men. And in fact, Cardinal-elect Radcliffe for the second time, is now the spiritual director or advisor to the Assembly of the Synod in Rome. This new cardinal, Cardinal Radcliffe, doesn't hesitate at all to say that the Catholic Church's teaching and pastoral practice regarding homosexuals is deficient and wrong. It needs to change. He is basically asking for the Church to tolerate the sinful behavior of homosexual acts, and to view this as an expression of committed love that's blessed by God. This is wrong. In fact, it seems when you put a man like that into the College of Cardinals that you're signaling to everybody that you too, as Pope, are looking to change the Church's teaching on homosexuality. And if that really, the message of fiducia was precisely that, if you can bless homosexual couples, then you have no problem with people living the homosexual lifestyle. And this is very, very concerning.
I want to move on to the Synod. This Francis convened listening session, which I have to say, I asked a number of Catholics I ran into this week, you know, if they knew of the Synod, what it was. None of them had any idea, not a one. And I spoke to maybe 15 different people. And these are not dumb people. These are informed people. It's in its second week. The Synod Relator General, the Jesuit Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, called on the Synod to make the Church less pyramidal in a pyramid way of exercising authority to a synodal way. He's preferring that synodal path rather than this pyramid structure. Bob, we don't have a solid definition of synodal. What does being less pyramidal even mean? Or pyramidal?
Yeah. Well, how about we say less hierarchical, because that's obviously the term that Catholics tend to use in these circumstances. Look, there has been a historical development. At Vatican I, where the proclamation of the infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals was proclaimed, and then there was supposed to be a discussion about the relationship between bishops and the Pope, but it was cut short because Garibaldi's troops invaded Rome and Vatican I dispersed, and they never got to that question. And they did get to it at Vatican II. And there's an effort to try to make it clear that bishops do have authority in their own diocese. They aren't just like the franchise of the 7-Eleven, and the boss is actually in Rome and he's the Pope. So there is this kind of internal subsidiarity that should exist. But even the use of this strange term, instead of taking on that term hierarchy, I think reflects a desire not to set off alarm bells. That I think what we know he's trying to do is to make things more egalitarian. Everything else coming out of the synod is about conversations, people in local parishes having a say in who the priest is, a new priest who's brought in, even though the bishop somehow has authority. This is a very confused way that I think they're trying to introduce a much flatter church, but at the same time preserving the almost unlimited authority that the Pope has, because he's making an awful lot of decisions that aren't the result of consultations with lay people or even other bishops in many cases.
Father, Hollerich said in his statement, the people of God expect a less pyramidal church. Who are these people? And then he went on to say that, and it's a rather surprising claim, that the ecclesiological perspective of Vatican II has yet to be implemented. Father, your thoughts on that observation, and who are these people of God he's talking about?
Right. Well, of course, we don't know because he's claiming that, but I don't see a survey in his hand saying we did a survey, the Vatican commissioned a survey, and, you know, 75% of the people object to the way the church is structured. Let's go back to how the church is structured. Jesus Christ chose 12 apostles and then chose one of them to be the leader. And that leader is Peter, and the successors, the popes of Rome. Then the church over history has, you know, expressed itself through dioceses and bishops throughout the world. This is not negotiable. This isn't something that we can get rid of, and we shouldn't get rid of it. Calling it a pyramid is sort of a deprecatory way of talking about it as hierarchical. Now, let's get to the issue of the shared authority that bishops have according to Vatican II. This has been done away with at this synod. Pope Francis sits as the Pope of Rome, as he should, at the head of the body. But the bishops are equal to everybody else when it comes to votes. So, you know, a 20-year-old college student from Philadelphia has as much authority in the vote as does the prefect of the doctrine of the faith.
One of the most important things, and I want the audience to bear this in mind, this is a rather extraordinary thing about this synod. Cardinal Mario Grech, who is the general secretariat running this thing, has imposed tight secrecy on the synod participants with binding confidentiality, even upon their own contributions. And by the way, that's upon bishops and cardinals. And it continues. The binding silent nature of this, the omerta of this, continues after the conclusion of the synod. Bob, why are participants being sworn to total silence, and how do you cover something like this?
Well, those are both very good questions. You know, by the way, our friend Cardinal Mueller last year said, look, I'm a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not going to be restricted in who I talk to and what I tell them. Look, ostensibly what they say is this makes it possible for people to be candid with one another. But that, to me, seems to be a very bureaucratic way to approach this, because if what they're saying is controversial, then why shouldn't everybody in the church be listening to that? Let's hear, if we're a synodal church, then let's have everybody walking together and let's hear what they have to say. And the idea that this can even be done, we know what votes take place inside conclaves when popes are elected, and they're highly sworn to never reveal these things, and yet we find out. The idea that 400 people are going to stay quiet about this, they're not going to talk about what they said and what other people said and what, you know, what controversies they were, is just preposterous. But look, at the very bottom, it seems to me that the most salient point here is that this is a sin against synodality. What you're saying is right. We want this little group of people to be discussing among themselves, and we don't want anybody else listening or possibly commenting on it, because after all, we're the ones that are going to be synodal, and we're the ones that are going to make decisions, and we're the ones that are going to have the conversations, and we'll tell you later what it all amounts to.
Father, what is so precious, is my question, in these conversations that the people of God can't hear them? And how can you listen? I mean, this whole synodal thing is allegedly about listening and having a dialogue. How do you have a dialogue if you can't hear what's being discussed? And how does this compare to other synods in the past, Father?
To the point that Bob just made and that you're alluding to, it's ridiculous to say we're here as the open church transparently trying to implement the will of the Holy Spirit as communicated by the people of God, but you can't hear what we say. And then secondly, they pick each day for the press conference certain members of the synod who then go forward and describe things that are being discussed in the synod floor. That eviscerates this whole secrecy stuff. If chosen representatives are allowed to tell the public what they're saying, why can't everybody else? That's really a sin against justice.
It's con- completely controlled. And when you're controlling not only the narrative, but the messengers, and offering up one or two people at these press conferences, and that's the only access the press has to any of the participants, that is extremely manipulative. And I just think that has to be said. I mean, whatever we're seeing being reported across the world as the Synod unfolds, it is a very choreographed affair. And it's hard to not see there's an intended outcome here. Of course, that settled issue that continues to be discussed, as if it weren't being discussed all along, women's ordination and female diaconate has returned. On October 7th, there was a press conference at the Vatican by a sister, Mary Barron, the leader of the International Union of Superiors General. And again, she's hand-chosen to address the press conference in the Vatican press room. Here's what she had to say.
We tend to look at it from the question of can women or can they not be ordained in the church today? And I think we have to look at the question very much from the, you know, the spirit. Is the spirit calling women? Because some women do sense a call to priesthood or diaconate. And is the mission needs, like, I think we have to look at broader than just can or can we not from a theological or a canonical point of view. But in terms of the spirit calling to ministry today and in terms of the needs of mission today, are those calls there and can we continue the discussion?
Father, that call of the spirit again, it keeps calling. Which spirit do you think she means here?
You know, she thinks the Holy Spirit is in favor of the ordination of women to the priesthood and the diaconate, because that's what she's saying. The Holy Spirit's calling them. She's wrong. Jesus Christ established the Sacrament of Holy Orders at the Last Supper. He chose the apostles. The apostles were ordained. They ordained their successors, the priests, and then they chose the deacons. This is all one sacrament given to us by Christ. So this is typical of what we're dealing with. It's a major crisis in the church right now, which is that the doctrine of the faith is not treated as something to be believed and cherished and defended. Rather, it's taught as a temporary position needing to be critiqued and then rejected as outmoded and antiquarian or whatever you want, anachronistic. No, I reject completely her mode of analysis, and I'm really sorry that she would be the one who's speaking from the Vatican press office platform. Why don't we have people who defend the church's teaching about the nature of holy order speaking? This is very, very troubling.
Bob, your reaction, and is this a pressing issue on the streets of Rome, whether women can be or should be ordained deacons, or is this just a bump on the road to this new created or modified non-ordained female diaconate?
Well, look, it seems to me that these issues are not going to go away in the sense that the Synod is set up in a way to allow this discussion, to allow the discussion of what relationship should we have with LGBT people and whatnot. But, you know, if you remember back last year, our colleague Diane Montagne asked several of the leaders of the Synod organization, who gets to say who the Holy Spirit is? I mean, this woman seems to think that the Holy Spirit is calling for women deacons. LGBT activists seem to think that the Holy Spirit is calling for LGBT marriage. And, you know, all sorts of people can claim the Holy Spirit, but who authoritatively can say what the Holy Spirit is? It should be the Holy Father and the tradition of the whole church. Now, up till now, it seems like Pope Francis has been firm about the idea that women cannot be ordained in the formal sense of what it's meant in the past. I don't know if that's going to continue. One of the things that came up, you know, there are these 10 study groups that are going to go on studying up until at least June of 2025. And group nine, which is dealing with these hot-button theological and moral issues. Cardinal Fernandez has said, well, look, it's still the case. I don't know what that still means, but still the case that it doesn't seem that we can give a positive answer to the question of female deacons.
There's a late-breaking story today that the Synod Father has voted with Pope Francis's permission to have a dialogue with these specially selected, hand-selected study groups that are looking into things like how Latin Rite bishops are chosen, women's ordination, LGBT outreach. Your thoughts on this late-breaking development, and is that more of what Bob's talking about here?
Well, this is fascinating because, of course, the last Synod discussed a wide variety of issues. Then in the wintertime, the Pope said, no, the Synod has one question, how to be a synodal church in mission. And all those hot and button topics and other important topics were given to study groups. The study groups then presented summary reports at the beginning of the Synod, but some of the Synod members were uncomfortable. So Cardinal Grech issued a letter stating, oh, members of the Synod and everyone else, if you have some communication you'd like to make with the study groups, just send it in to us. We'll pass it on. Well, now I think they've gone the next step, which is to say, okay, the Synod members get to meet with the leaders of these study groups. But the strange thing is, of course, they had to get papal permission to do this. And I thought the Synod was, you know, an expression of the will of the people and that they're, you know, trying to express what God is calling us to. But now they're being, you know, basically need a permission slip before they can go talk to the leaders of the groups, who are going to have the final word, by the way, as regards to the outcome of the Synod. So I think the stage managing had gone, overstepped the bounds that the Synod members were willing to listen to. And what happens as a result? Well, there's damage control, but who knows what's going to come out of this? It's, as Bob was saying, this thing is pulling in all sorts of directions, and I don't know that this is going to really enhance the mission of the church. I think it's just putting more question marks in the minds of people.
And the choreography continued. There was a mass this week before the Synod began, and a Mother Maria Angelini, one of the Synod's spiritual assistants, along with the soon-to-be Cardinal Radcliffe, again, hand-chosen individuals, offered a three-page observation on the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was the reading for the day. She called for rediscovery of ministries by and for women. Bob, the Good Samaritan's visceral compassion calls for rediscovery of ministries of women in the Catholic Church in 2024? Really?
Yeah. I mean, these things that come out, they almost literally beggar belief. You can't believe that somehow what people have not there have not been ministries for women, by women, you know, through women. I mean, these things have always existed in the church. And in fact, some of the greatest saints in the church are women, are recognized as women. Look, I think one of the interesting things that happened this week that we've heard here in Rome is that, and this is somehow it leaked out or it was just so notorious that it couldn't be kept in, is that the thing that has gained the greatest applause by the full, almost 400 group of delegates inside the Synod Hall this week, was a woman, a mother, who got up and said, what we really need in the church is some help. We women need some help in how to bring up our children to remain faithful to their religion in the modern, or if you want, you prefer postmodern world. That mother standing up and saying, how do I bring up my children, got the largest applause of anything that's happened so far in the Synod Hall. So that tells you something about what real women are thinking about. This other stuff, it just seems to me, it's ideological verbiage.
Father, this Mother Angelini, not to be confused with Mother Angelica, the woman who made this statement about women's ministry and the Good Samaritan, she seems to imply that the sands of time have erased the ordained female diaconate. Has it really?
No, this is a constant claim. The church originally ordained women deacons, and then that was suppressed because men wanted all the power, so we have to rediscover it. There is no historical evidence that women were ordained as deacons in the early church. There are no artistic representation of women serving as deacons at Mass. There are no collections of sermons given by female deacons. There is no ritual that specified men and women are going to receive this order. This is all an imaginary world that's been created in order to justify having women ordained as deacons. And then, of course, since there's only one sacrament of holy orders, as soon as you ordain a woman a deacon, they say no obstacle to ordaining a priest because it's only one sacrament. We just have to complete the sacramental economy there and give them the other orders of holy orders. No, it's a usual trick, sad to say, of people who want to innovate to say it's not an innovation, it's simply a rediscovery. No, this would be an innovation. It would be a heretical break, to be honest, if a woman got ordained. And by the way, the canonical discipline of the church excommunicates any woman who attempts to be ordained a priest, also excommunicates any bishop that would do so. The excommunication is precisely to protect the church against heretical teaching and people who are damaging the unity of the church through this kind of activity.
At another Vatican Synod press conference this week, Vatican spokesman Paolo Ruffini said that in Synod speeches, Bishop Joseph Yang Yongquyang issued praise for the Vatican-China agreement. Now, Bishop Yang has been the vice president of the state-run Patriotic Association in China since 2016. Your reaction, and then Bob's, shouldn't this synod be in a place where that matter should be discussed and debated among bishops?
You know, here we go again. This absolute scandal of how the Holy See is dealing with the communist Chinese government while Catholics are languishing under oppression, while Cardinal Zen has been completely sidelined, Jimmy Lai, a Catholic publisher, is in jail, and the Holy See barely has a whisper to talk about that. And yet we have to listen to Communist Party apparatchiks telling us how good things are and how we have to progress even more. This is a huge mistake that the Holy Father and the Roman Curia are engaged in. And if it really were so good a deal, why hasn't it been published? Why don't we know the terms of it? This is not something that needs praise. This needs critique.
Why does this agreement continue to be kept under wraps and renewed over and over again? And what do you make of the Vatican platforming this, as Father just said, Vatican or China, in this case, apparatchik, in the middle of this synod?
Yeah, it is quite odd, isn't it? Because it's really off the main target that allegedly this synod has been called to address. Look, the China situation is very complicated, but this much is clear. This is a terrible, repressive, communist regime. During the 20th century, Chinese communism killed more people than any other political formation on earth, more than the Nazis, more than the Soviets, by a factor of at least two or three. And that DNA has not gone away in China. And the way that the Chinese society has developed is it battens down the hatches because it knows that its own people resent the authoritarianism, the repression in a variety of ways. Now, the church has occupied this ambiguous situation. There's an official church that this archbishop belongs to, and there is the underground church, which is the one that really has remained faithful to Rome. Although Cardinal Zen, we must remember our dear friend Cardinal Zen, has said that there are many faithful people in the official church. They just have to keep quiet.
Bob, I've got to report this. This is a very synodal outcome, one assumes. Several synod cardinals chose to attend a synod event hosted by Father James Martin at the Jesuit headquarters, promoting homosexual love. Cardinal Stephen Chow, the Bishop of Hong Kong, offered a prayer during the event, which later featured married gay couples giving testimony on behalf of LGBTQ Catholics. This is Chow's prayer. O Holy Spirit, send us your guiding light of truth so that our ignorance and prejudices can melt away through this synodal encounter. And a new morn, marked by mutual respect and empathetic understanding, can take shape in our church for our LGBTQ plus sisters and brothers, as well as for ourselves and our church as a whole. Bob, your thoughts, and Martin will certainly have another powerful ally in the College of Cardinals there with the elevation of Father Timothy Radcliffe.
Yeah, you know, when I read that prayer, it really struck me that you're praying that we may overcome our ignorance and prejudices. What are those things exactly? Now, you know, it's one thing to engage other people who are trying to strive to live a Catholic life. They're chaste, they're same-sex oriented and whatnot. That's fine, but that goes on already, I believe, anyway, in most places. But to profess that we need to overcome our ignorance and our prejudices really, to me, is code for we've got to overcome our Catholic doctrine, our Catholic practice. There's no way that anyone is ignorant about what homosexuals do. It is not a prejudice on the part of Catholics to think that this is something that one needs to be very cautious about in light of what the moral teachings of the scriptures are. And by the way, if we want to overcome something, let's try to overcome the relentless militancy of gay groups who are quite happy to be accompanied and welcomed and whatnot, but say candidly, yes, this is the first opening. We're opening the door. And ultimately, what we want is total acceptance of our expressions of love. That was said in that meeting.
Father, I only have 1 minute. Your reaction to this event being held in the context of the Synod, but at the Jesu, at the Jesuit home there in Rome.
Yeah, no, this is a sign of the auto-destruction of the Church. As Bob points out, Catholic morality is not a prejudice and it's not a form of ignorance. It's revealed in the Scriptures. It's taught by the natural law. It's quite clear. If you read St. Paul, you'll understand why sodomy is wrong. This is an offense against God. So to promote the homosexual lifestyle and then to have people who claim to be married because they got a civil marriage certificate, those people who do that, in effect, reject Catholic doctrine on the nature of marriage, yet somehow they're given a platform to instruct the rest of the Church what we need to do. This is absurd. This is why the Church is in such serious crisis. Her teachings are treated as anachronisms and offenses against charity, which they are not. I work with Courage. I work with people who have homosexual problems in their lives and want to be free to love God without falling into sin. That's the liberation. This is why Fiducia Supplicans was rejected by the vibrant, lively Church in Africa, because people know this goes against what God has revealed. Very, very sorry that the Jesuits have chosen to give this a platform. I hope they'll do something similar for people who want to uphold, like Courage, the Church's teaching on the intrinsic immorality of homosexual acts.
Okay, I have a minute left. I'm going to try to get to this. It's an important story. Last week, President Biden issued a statement that set the number of so-called refugees coming to the United States who can be resettled here in the U.S. by the Refugee Admissions Program at 125,000. So he raised the limit to 125,000. The chairman of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Migration had words of praise for the administration. Bishop Seitz said, "My brother bishops and I could not be more grateful for the witness of faithful Catholics across our country who have for many decades now committed themselves to accompanying refugees as a visible sign of Christ's love. We appreciate the efforts undertaken by the Biden administration in recent years to reassert and grow our nation's proud tradition of welcoming refugees." And this goes on and on. I want to, before I ask this question, Bob, I'd like to get your reaction, but these numbers, in 2019, the USCCB received $52.7 million from the U.S. government for its Migration and Refugee Services Program. Now, since that time, since 2019, in 2023 alone, the U.S. bishops took in $129 million plus, okay, from the U.S. government to operate its migration services and resettlement program. They basically tripled their take since 2019. Bob, your reaction?
You know, I've said this before, but the bishop's statement refers to refugees, who we do have a moral responsibility to take care of. Refugee, in law and in practice, means people whose lives are in danger. But the average migrant coming to the United States is an economic migrant, and we simply cannot open our borders to every single person who would like a better lifestyle coming here to the United States. So I think this distinction is absolutely crucial, and if we don't use the resources for people who deserve it, we're going to use it for people who unfortunately don't deserve it, comparatively speaking. And I've got to say this, too. Within the Church, we should practice subsidiarity within the Church as well as in the world as a whole. And when you accept that much money from the federal government, he who pays the piper calls the tune. And the various ways in which our government has become bloated and then so-called provides these resources, these subsidies to various civil society organizations, it diminishes what the civil society organizations can do, their freedom, and it makes the federal government the arbiter of virtually everything. This is something I'd like to discuss on a future program, Raymond.
Yeah. Yeah, Father, the current number received by the USCCB from the U.S. government just for migration and refugee services is roughly half of its total operating budget. Your thoughts on this and this idea that we continue to bring any immigrant that comes in. It's the federal government really laundering and doing things through these NGOs and the Catholic Church that they can't do under law.
Yes, well, I agree with Bob's point about refugees. Refugees, yes, help. But people who are illegal aliens simply coming here to make more money or to have a better lifestyle, while I'm sympathetic to that desire, get online, get here legally. You know, there are a lot of people waiting online to get legal and entry into the U.S. And the bishops always have to be careful because when you take government money, government restrictions. And I'm wondering, are they getting exemptions from requirements like informing people about abortion and things of this sort, which this administration's been pushing without end? I hope that we're not doing anything like that. I have no evidence that we are, but, you know, who knows what a future administration could do? You know, be very careful when Uncle Sam becomes, you know, your paymaster to such an extent that, you know, you're going to hopefully not cave in, but you'll be pressured to.
Yeah, well, when it's half your budget, kind of hard not to be. Gentlemen, we will leave it there. For commentary by Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray, visit thecatholicthing.org and tune in October 17th for our next Synod Central Update. Thank you, gents. In 2022, my next guest was the face and focal point of what became a landmark Supreme Court case, Kennedy versus Bremerton School District. He was an assistant high school football coach who had adopted the practice of taking a knee and praying midfield immediately following each game. What started as a simple act of gratitude through prayer eventually became a controversy that exploded nationwide and went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. His story has become the subject of a new movie, Average Joe, in theaters now for 1 week only through October 17th. I sat down with Coach Joe Kennedy and the executive producer of Average Joe, Bob Katz, to discuss the importance of the case and the new film.
I've been fighting my whole life.
Joseph Anthony Kennedy!
I was a hellion of a kid who nobody wanted.
1, 2, 3, 4, 9, 10, 3, 4. Get the Marine Corps.
So, you told me that saying a prayer on the 50-yard line was the thing that was going to get me in the biggest fight of my life. You cannot tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor.
Denise, could I see you in my office for a minute, please?
I want you to pray in the locker room.
Do you not see how absurd this is?
Kennedy, do your job and get them in the locker room.
I get it. It's not fair. Nobody cared for 7 years. Now they do.
I bet you can guess where this is going.
I made a promise to God. I can't let him down.
I believe they violated your rights.
How do you think the superintendent looked at me when I didn't even know my husband had filed a complaint?
We can't quit now.
But God doesn't need you to defend him.
I'm not defending God. I'm defending the people of this country.
Yeah, the same people who are sending us hate mail.
And that is their right.
This case is going to take years to litigate, and there's no guarantee a judge is going to rule in your favor. Are you up for that kind of fight?
You're appealing to the Supreme Court?
I can't stop. Not now.
It's been 3 years of our lives turned completely upside down. I have been the collateral damage to this whole thing.
Will you finish this with me? Because I can't do it without you.
What is it going to take before your husband gives up this ridiculous crusade of his?
I really don't appreciate your tone. And if he ever speaks to me about my husband that way again. Hold on. I don't remember any fireworks.
That's exactly how I remember it.
No,
you can decide later which way to film it.
I'm proud of you, no matter what happens.
One thing everyone needs to know is that it's all her fault.
What?
You're the one who taught me that there are still things worth fighting for.
Hoorah! In the movie, your character says, I was a hellion of a kid nobody wanted. Is that true, Coach?
That's a very mild way of putting it. I had other words that I'm not allowed to say on TV, but yes, I was a terrible, terrible kid.
Why?
Horrible. I was angry. I was given up at birth, so that made me angry. The people that adopted me, they started having kids, so they didn't need me. And I just started lashing out and just became really super angry, full of rage.
How did that prepare you for this battle later in life? I mean, it did toughen you up.
Oh, absolutely. I wouldn't change anything. And I take a look back now, I can see God's fingerprints on everything. But all the fights that I went through, all the hardship, everything I ever went through was preparing me for the Marine Corps and then for this battle itself.
Right, and then you go to the Marines, and you call it your heathen and atheistic stage.
Yes.
Was it?
It was.
Why?
I wanted to live for the world. I wanted to experience everything the world had to offer, and I did. I really lived according to the world.
What did the Marines teach Joe Kennedy?
First thing, it was discipline. I needed that probably more than anything else. I really needed some discipline. I needed somebody to put me in my place and become part of something, because I never belonged to anything before that. And that's where my love of my country came from, was exactly that. So that pride in our country and the love of our Constitution just came out.
That ends up being the foundation of this fight you're in now, the fight that we now remember you nationally for. It came from that Marine experience, because you're fighting for the Constitution and for rights.
Yeah, everybody thought it was a big religious thing, and it just happened to be the First Amendment, which was about a religious experience.
Do you consider yourself a religious person?
Not really.
Really?
Yeah. No, I'm trying to live a good life, trying to get right with God, love others, and I fail every single day.
How did you come to be the assistant coach at Bremerton High?
You can't make up this stuff. I was out on a run, and the athletic director for the school district happened to see me running by while he was on his way to work, pulls up and said, "Hey, I see your shirt." We started conversation. Then it was game on. Every week he would drive by, he would stop by. My wife worked with him, so he would stop over there at her and just bug her and me nonstop to take on the job.
Why? Why was he after you?
I look back, and he was a believer, and I think God had something to do with that. But the school district really needed, and our football team really needed something beside X's and O's. We had tremendous guys. One of the guys played professional football in the Super Bowl, so we had the brains behind that. We were just missing the team building, the discipline, all the things that these young men need to learn to be better young men. And I could get the most out of them on the field.
Because of your Marine experience, because you also, I bet, understood the family dynamics some of them were dealing with.
Absolutely. It's a poor town. It's a Navy town, blue collar. And Bremerton has a bad rap of being where all the bad kids go. And so we're stuck with this... I don't know what you call it, but there's a feeling and a word for it for Bremerton.
Tell me how the faith component was important to your coaching style. Was that something you initiated in the training of these young men on your team?
No, interesting. I never talked to one of them about God. I've never talked to any of them about coming out and praying. It was just...
You never led them in prayer?
Oh, I would lead prayer, because it was awkward when they asked if we could come out, and I was taking my knee silently, and we would all look at each other like, "Are we done yet?" And they were like, "Coach, could you just tell us when we're done?" So I just started doing the prayer out loud, and as it grew, the team came, and so did the opposing team.
So tell me how it started. This was a personal commitment for you.
Right. I was watching Facing the Giants the weekend that I got offered the job. I said, "Let me think about it." Facing the Giants came on in the middle of the night, and it was like God just reached through the TV, grabbed me by my heart, threw me on the ground. I'm sobbing in my living room. They don't have to show that on TV here, but it was one experience that I can't even describe. I felt what my calling was for the first time in my life. So I was like, "God, I'm going to give you the glory after every game, win or lose." And that was my covenant with God from that moment on.
And so after every game, you went out to the 50-yard line and you silently prayed.
That's the way it originally started. Yes.
And then some of your your kids, the teammates, said, can we pray with you?
I don't know why or who took it, but I have the picture of the first prayer that the team actually came out, and I think there's three other guys. And but this is a free country, so I said, yeah, you could come out. You guys do whatever you want to do.
And was the school district sensitive to expressions of faith, other faiths?
They were sensitive to other faiths, and we're a very mixed school, so they are very sensitive about respecting all people of all colors, all nationality, all religions.
But this kneeling, I mean, it's really not even a Christian expression of faith. You're just kneeling and praying quietly. That became a problem. Why?
I really don't understand that. It came from a compliment, actually. So somebody saw what we were doing, called our principal, gave the compliment, say, what your football program is doing is awesome. So this started from a compliment. He wanted to make sure that we were on the same sheet of music, that you cannot encourage nor discourage kids in prayer. It's only policy.
Right.
And I followed that. I didn't care if they came out or not. It made absolutely no difference. But their lawyers had their own agenda.
And you get the call, stop doing this.
Stop praying with the kids first.
Stop praying with the kids.
And I did.
And you did that.
I never prayed with my team again.
And then they said, you stop praying on the field. Go pray in the locker room.
Right. Go in the janitor's office or something. And I
couldn't accept that?
I didn't know what to do as a believer of the Lord. I didn't know what to do. You know, we teach about love and all that kind of stuff. But the red-blooded American in me, I was an American before I became a Marine. And the Constitution meant the world to me, and it still does. And I thought, man, if they're doing this to me, what are they doing to other people? You can't take people's rights away because you're uncomfortable with it. This is America. This is freedom. I've had brothers and sisters die. I served in combat. I know what it means to give for the Constitution. Yeah. And I wasn't about to let them trample on it.
You decide to take them to court. This becomes a 7-year legal battle.
Right.
What sustained you through that? And you lost a bunch of times.
Right. And I wish I had some magic potion that I could say that I could point to, but it was all the things in my past really made me the person I am to stand for my convictions. And I never shy away from a fight, nor do many Marines. And I wanted to die on that hill. And thank God I had my faith, because it was the only thing that sustained me, even when my wife and I almost got divorced over this. It was tough.
I'll bet. Well, the movie captures some of that, the back and forth, the complexity of this. I didn't realize the multiple, you know, the personal side of this. We don't get a glimpse of that Joe Kennedy. We only saw the public man who was, you know, taking his case to the Supreme Court. What did you think once you made it to the Supreme Court?
I thought from the very beginning, it seemed so simple. This is a 30-second prayer. People have been praying on football fields from the beginning of football. Nothing new.
Yeah.
So the whole idea of this and going to a national level and going to the Supreme Court, I thought we would have won right hands out. The freedom of expression, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech.
Assembly.
It seems so black and white to me. I didn't understand why it was such a big deal. But finally, when it went to the Supreme Court, I realized all our justice system, how messed up it is. But I knew the Supreme Court would look at what the facts of the case are and bounce it off of what the Constitution says. And that was my saving grace. And I wasn't worried about winning. I was worried about losing. Because if I lost, it would have been in the books that I lost the religious freedom for all Americans. And that would have been on me.
What did you think when they came down that day and that ruling was issue?
I had so many mixed emotions. There was that big sigh of relief, that weight of the world coming off my shoulders, because I didn't screw it up for everybody, and I didn't know what they were going to do with it, because I only asked for two things. I asked to be a coach and to be able to pray after a football game. The only two things. They granted me that. All the other stuff they did with the freedom of religion and repealing the Lemon case, all of that, I had no idea even what it was. That was something that nobody saw coming.
And they reinstate you in the job. They have to give you your job back.
It was tough going back. They didn't welcome me with open arms, and they made it really tough. It seemed like the best thing to do is do the one last one, and it was the first decision my wife and I got to make together in 8 years.
Wow.
because the lawyers always made it up, the school district or whoever, somebody else had say in her life. This was the first time, and I thought, it's better to walk away now, let everybody heal, and I accomplished what we needed to do. I didn't have any more kids on the football field. This is 8 years later.
Yeah. And the personal connection just wasn't there anymore.
And they took the fun out of it.
Tell me how the Average Joe movie came to be. Did they approach you about this?
Yeah, I was at an event. I was speaking on the First Amendment, and this crazy guy came up, Troy Duhon. And if you don't know Troy, he's quite a character, full of energy. Mm-hmm. And he said, oh, my gosh, I love this story. This needs to be a movie. And I was like, sure, pal. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, exactly. And he's pursued it. He started sending me Bible verses every day for the past almost 10 years now, every single day. And he said, we're going to make a movie. We're going to make a movie. I was like, yeah, when it happens, it happens. Then they sent up Stephanie Katz and to write it, and we wrote our book, Average Joe. Then I thought, there might be something to this. Huh. But then there was COVID. You know, there's all the things that come up. And so when they finally pulled the trigger on it, I was looking at my wife going, is this really happening? See, I'm still in denial. All this stuff is just going over my head right now, and I'm trying to keep my head low and let it all pass.
I also spoke with the executive producer of Average Joe, Bob Katz.
Tell me how you became involved in this project. I know your daughter, Stephanie, had something to do with the telling of Coach Joe Stewart.
Well, you know Troy Duhon. Troy met Coach 5-6 years ago and was just immediately taken with the story that Troy and I both had an interest in freedom of speech and freedom of religion kind of eroding away and people not noticing. And here's a man that decided, I didn't fight for 20 years for my country to lose my freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And the more we talked to him, the more we were intrigued by his story. And we saw a movie.
Wow. And your daughter, Stephanie, was involved how?
Stephanie is a screenwriter. She wrote The Blind, which was our last movie, and she also wrote this movie.
Why do people need to see this story now?
We did a spot not too long ago in the French Quarter. And we asked people, can you name your First Amendment rights? There's five of them. Mm. Nobody could name all five of them, not one. It was so embarrassing, I don't think we're going to use it. But it's that slippery slope. You start to lose a little of your freedom of speech in exchange for some government favor. You lose your freedom of religion in exchange for giving up any say in schools or in public places. Yeah. And all of a sudden, you know, we're down that slippery slope to socialism. And Troy and I have seen it. It's troubled us. And then we heard about Joe, and all this man wanted to do was, after a football game, all he wanted to do is go out on the field. Everybody's going home. Wants to mind his own business, take a knee for 30 seconds, and thank God that he's allowed to pour into these young men, because he had a very troubled childhood. Mm-hmm. Just wanted to thank God and go home to his wife. And the school board said, no, you go to a broom closet in the locker room if you want to pray. And we were all like, just, this is crazy. This is just crazy.
Why call it Average Joe?
Because if everybody was just one of us, just an average Joe, it's Joe. You know, he's not famous. He's just a guy who spent a career in the Marine Corps, got out, wanted to coach kids because he had a troubled childhood. He wanted to pour into kids not so much football skills as life skills, to help the kids that were going through what he went through.
Bob, tell me about the artistic decision to break the fourth wall at times. You have actors talking to the camera. They're in the middle of a scene, they look to the camera, and they start talking and do almost a commentary, and then they're back in the scene. Why do that?
That was my genius daughter, scriptwriter's idea. And we went back and forth, a lot of us, gave her pushback, and she brought us films like Molly's Game, where they do it successfully.
Right.
And we said, okay, we kind of like the idea, but like you, we got to see it.
Yeah.
And the more we saw it, the more we loved it. And the audience feedback when we started screening it was great. They really loved it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think in this particular film, it works really, really
well.
What
does it accomplish?
It draws in, you know, this is an average show. This is me. This is the people that are going to see this movie. And it just helps you relate even that much more with Joe.
What drew you to this project?
Many, many years ago, I was also a Marine.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I fought in Vietnam. Joe was in Iraq. So I could understand Joe digging in. When you tell somebody, you fought for 20 years in the Marine Corps, I'm taking away your freedom of speech and freedom of religion, a lot of people would just shrug their shoulders. I'll go pray in the broom closet.
Right.
Joe dug in. And I understood, being a Marine myself, what it meant to dug. No, you're not going to do this. That First Amendment is what made this the greatest country in the history of the world. And you can't give it up.
Tell me what it's like seeing this struggle, really not just the 8 years you struggled over this case, your entire life depicted on film this way.
Yeah, it's weird. I wish I had a better word. It is so weird. And it's so emotional, too, because I see the parts of, you know, me in combat and all these memories that I have. And a lot of them are great memories. It's like, yeah, I remember that. Because they stayed so true to the story.
Really?
They didn't Hollywoodize this thing. They actually toned it way down from real life.
Okay.
And I was just amazed how good they were doing with it. But it is weird. I have no other words to say. And it's really emotional for my wife and I because it does show us when we were kids and all the battles we went through and a lot of the pain that we haven't addressed in, you know, 40 years. So all of this is going to be right there on the big screen in front of everybody.
But now you become that inspiration for perhaps somebody else in the way that movie was for you.
I would like to think that, but I'm glad somebody else is playing me so they could point to that and the movie and the story. Not me, but the story and somebody else. I'm not the face of it, which is really nice for me. I can hide in plain sight and just be the average me like I always am.
What do you want people to take from this film, but more importantly, from your witness and your journey to protect this First Amendment freedom?
I think I want people to walk away with a new appreciation for marriage. Because what me and my wife went through since we were kids and our story, I think it's one of the best love stories. It's up there with Braveheart for me. I really love the love story of that. And the love of my country. It really shows what being an American is about and the passion that I have for that. And my love for the Lord and really putting all those together. And if I could do this, I want people to walk out of that theater like in Rocky. You walk out and you're ready to take on the world.
You're pumped up.
And they're like, oh, yeah, if that schmuck could do it, I could do it.
It's also, like you, it's a lot of fun. It actually is a wild ride and a lot of fun.
That's what we wanted. I really wanted it to be that. I didn't want it to be the dark and or the cheesy religious. I wanted it to be real life that all of us go through. All of us have a story, and that's why I think most people will be able to relate to this. They're going to see themselves in this and go, man, I could do this. I could stand up for my rights as an American.
Well, and the best part is, unlike William Wallace, they don't debowel you in the last frame. So that's good.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, it's good. Okay. Great to see you, Coach.
Thanks,
Always
buddy.
A pleasure.
Thank Bless you.
Average Joe, produced by Bob Katz, based on the life and struggles of Coach Joe Kennedy, is in theaters now for 1 week only through October 17th from Fathom Events. For tickets and showtimes, visit averagejoemovie.com. You can get your tickets there, and you might recognize a beloved anchor in the film. I won't tell you who. I wanted to leave you with one thing. I meant to mention this earlier during the Papal Posse segment. I came across a line from John Henry Newman, whose feast was celebrated this week. He said something that I think is important to us. He said, "The true Christian is a warrior not because he loves the fight, but because he loves the truth." That's not only what guides us, I think it's what also guided Coach Kennedy. That is all the time we have for now. Be sure to tune in next week for another update on the Synod and my exclusive interview with Donald Trump. Until then, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.